Amen. People of God, let us turn to that word, Hebrews chapter 2. We'll read from verse 5 through 18, though we'll focus on 14 to 18, and especially verse 14 comes, though, in the midst of this longer section. So we will read from 5 to 18 of Hebrews chapter 2, page 1276 in most of the pew Bibles. Let us hear the word of our Lord. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned now with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So far the reading of God's holy word. Let us turn then page 205 for Lord's Day 5. I will read the questions 12, 13, 14, 15. Together we can say the answers. Page 205 in the Forms of Prayers book, Lord's Day 5, beginning with question 12. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of this justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. Can we make this payment ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt every day. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. To begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. Furthermore, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we then look for? One who is a true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also true God. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see this word escape in question 12. Escape. To escape from, what do we think of when we think of the word escape? To escape from bondage, to escape from prison. There are many stories based on this narrative, both true and fictional, even in Scripture, right? We have Joseph, he escapes, he is released from prison. We have Jeremiah escapes from the cistern, escapes from a kind of bondage. And we have this story repeated many times in book form, in movie form, escape. It's an exciting premise. You're in a bondage. How are you going to get out? Who is going to help, or what is going to be the mode of escape? How are you going to get out of this chain? And it is the illustration which Scripture refers to often. It's the word used even in the catechism to describe how we must get out of our punishment. How then can we escape this punishment? What is the way out? For those who see the reality of their situation, for those who see the reality of their misery, the first part of the catechism, surely we need deliverance. We need escape. And so we need a captain to rescue. And it is clear that the one who delivers, the one who takes his people out of bondage, it's the word in that even illustration sense in question and answer 12, and it's very much behind the language of our text. There is a lifelong slavery at work. How are we released from these things? Jesus, the Savior and Deliverer. Because, how does he do this? How does he do this? Because Jesus became like us to rescue us from death. And so we'll look at this sharing of death, what Jesus did that he might deliver us. And we'll look at how this is done, the destruction of death, and we'll look at what this means, the meaning of death from which we are saved. So what is this sharing of death? And if you want to put a question next to the point, if you're keeping notes, a kind of question we're considering as we go through this point is, can God die? It's a very important question. Can God die? How can we even think about answering this? Knowing how Jesus shares in our death is very important to understanding how we can answer that very important question. Jesus shares in our death because first he shares in our very flesh and blood. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, so what is that saying? Every human is a human. Every human shares in flesh and blood. Every human now post-fall shares in the reality of the curse that since we have eaten of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree and good and evil, we are cursed, and therefore you shall die. Every human shares this flesh and blood. Every human has a body of death in which we live. We will die. But what did Jesus do? He took upon himself, he partook of the same things. Jesus shares now in this flesh and blood. He took that flesh and blood upon himself. He became the incarnate God. He dwelled among us. He dwelled as us. He shares the same blood and flesh that we have. That's what Jesus did. That's the sharing first that happens. It's what we think about, even in a particular way, in the month of December, isn't it? He came. He was born as a baby. Can God die? Can God be a baby? Again, we're thinking about how can we answer these questions? What can we say? What can we not say? Well, God is not a baby, but Jesus took the form of a man. He became, for a little while, to use the language of this chapter, lower than the angels. He took upon himself this flesh. He shared it. Now, human flesh is something particular. It's well defined. And to understand how Jesus did this, what it means that he took this flesh, this blood, is essential for understanding salvation. Now, what very common teaching in the world, believed by so many nowadays, completely misunderstands what human flesh and blood is. Breaks down the distinction. The teaching of evolution does that. This essential truth of the Christian faith that Jesus Christ became, he partook of, he shared in our flesh and blood, so that sharing in his very death, he might bear sins for us, and all that means, it's just confusion. It makes no sense in the evolutionary worldview. Because what does human flesh and blood mean? It doesn't really mean anything. Human flesh and blood is something distinct. It's something real. It's something from Adam. It's something which all humans have had and all humans will have in the future. But what if you have an evolutionary worldview, which again, so many people in the world now have, so many Christians try to have in one degree or another. What does that even mean? At what point did in this worldview did the apes become human enough? And at what point in the future will we evolve where we're no longer human enough? Am I making this problem up? Is this something which Christians who claim to be Christians and try to acquiesce to the theory of evolution haven't thought of? There is a retired pastor. I'm not sure if he's still living. I think he is. In the 70s, he got a position in the CRC, and there was already some very concerned members of the Reformed Church who were saying, this man holds to some evolutionary thinking. How can we give him this position within the denomination? Well, so that was in the 70s. In 2013, he wrote an article for the Banner, and he wrote about this. He wrote about this issue, about, what does human flesh and blood mean when if we try to believe in evolution? And basically the article was, well, if we believe in evolution, we have to rethink what all these things mean. And he said this about rethinking salvation. We have traditionally understood, this was a 2013 article in the Banner called Tomorrow's Theology. We have traditionally understood the work of Jesus as dealing with the two aspects of original sin, guilt and pollution. Jesus removes our guilt by dying for our sins on the cross. He removes our pollution by sending us his Holy Spirit. This makes good sense, but if the doctrine of original sin needs to be revisited, theologians need to consider whether our understanding of Jesus also needs to be revised. Does the theory of evolution have any implications for how we understand Jesus' ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension? How does Jesus fit into the ongoing process of evolution in the fullness of time? What is he getting at there? I think it's quite clear in the scope of the article. He's all about asking questions, not giving articles. What he's saying is, well, if we believe in evolution, then when is human flesh and blood human? And when is human flesh and blood no longer human? So he's saying, look, we have to answer this question now. We have to think about this. What does it mean that Jesus was a human and he died for humans? Because at what point were we human? At what point will we no longer be human? Where does Jesus fit in this process? Did he die for 4,000 years of generations, but 2,000 years on either side were no longer human enough? It's just utter chaos and confusion. It makes no sense. There's nothing distinct. There's no created kinds. There's no distinction between all of the animals, including the ape, and man. And therefore, that Jesus became man loses its meaning. But Jesus did become man. He shares in our very flesh and blood. And that is very important, because when we understand that, then we can think about how we can say, did God die? But we have to understand this first. We have to understand this first. Now, there's something which applies to all humans here. He took on our very flesh and blood. There's also, the language is also clear that this applies to his spiritual offspring. And so we have phrases such as the offspring of Abraham in verse 16, telling us that this is also, even though Jesus shared in the flesh and blood of all humanity, what he did is accomplished for a select spiritual group. But when we understand that God really did become man, that Christ really did have human flesh, that is how we can say God died. And in that sense, we do have to say God died. Scripture says this: Jesus died for our sins. Our very text says this, that through death, who died? Jesus, he himself, who took upon our flesh, he died. In this sense, we can say, and we must say, God died. Now, there are many ways in which we cannot say God died, right? The divinity of God never died. His divine essence never changed, never died. Just as in his divine essence, God was never a baby, right? But in this sense that he did share our flesh and blood, he really did die. He shares in our flesh and blood all of the struggles and trials and pain that, I think we're working through the Gospel of Mark, right? Jesus gets exhausted. He needs sleep. Jesus had a body that really could and really did suffer death. Now, before we move on, let's think a little bit about how we can say this. We can't get into all this because this touches on the Trinity, right? There's an error of called patripassianism, which teaches that God the Father suffered. So you can't think of the Trinity too distinctly, but you can't think of it too much together that you would ever say that, and because that's confusing what the divine essence can do. But let's read the Athanasian's Creed, page 151 in the Forms and Prayers book. It's a little bit longer, so we almost never say it. Maybe we should say the first half once in a while and the second half once in a while. It's also less familiar, so it's really hard to stay together. But this is part of the ancient creeds, which the Belgic Confession says we gladly accept. So in that sense, it's even part of our confessions in that sense. We confess, the Belgic Confession, that we gladly accept what these ancient creeds say. That includes the Athanasian's Creed. I'll read Articles 29 to 37. But it was necessary for eternal salvation and would also believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. Now, this is the true faith, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and man equally. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time, and he is man from the essence of his mother, born in time, completely God, completely man, with a rational soul and human flesh. Equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards humanity. He became for a little while lower than the angels. Remember how Hebrews 2 says it. Although he is God and man, yet Christ is not two, but one. He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God's taking humanity to himself. In other words, God's divinity, he can rightly choose to take upon this human nature. He makes that action. He takes that action. He is one, certainly not by the blending of his essence, but by the unity of his person. What is that one saying? That one's saying his human flesh does not now have divine properties. His human flesh is human flesh. That's why we can say, in this sense that he shared with our very flesh, God, that is Christ, died. And then 37 gives us an illustration to think about this. For just as one man is both rational soul and flesh, so too the Christ is both God and man. We have an illustration there. Scripture has illustrations. The confessions have illustrations. And sometimes we even have an illustration in a creed. Speaking about this illustration, Pastor William Buchstein, some of you know, he said this: to help us understand in a similar way, each one of us who are whole persons consisting of body and soul, Athanasian's Creed, Article 37, we are a single whole person that is both mortal because of our body and immortal because of our soul. Likewise, as human, Christ could be born, and as God, he could say, before Abraham was, I am. And now, you know, I'll take this out of the realm of birth and into the realm of death. As God, having a divine essence, God cannot die. That is true. At the same time, when we speak about the fact that he did really share in our flesh and blood, in that sense, we can also say God died. We even must say this, because this is the only way of salvation. Can God die? No. Yes. Are you mortal or immortal? No. Yes. It's an illustration to help us understand this essential truth. That's actually our application for point one. It's a theological application. It's a very important question. Because to understand this question is to better understand salvation itself. To misunderstand this question is to misunderstand salvation itself. Can God die in his flesh? Yes, he did share our flesh, and he did die for his people. And that, we'll spend less time at point two then, because we've kind of touched on it already, but that leads us into the second point then, right? Because since he shared our flesh, he was then able to really die and really destroy death. Satan had a certain power. He destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. He did this, Jesus Christ did this through his death. Now, there are two ways, primarily, in which we can think of God having power over the devil when it comes to death. You know, in what way does the devil has power? The devil has power in that the Lord allows him. God has allowed the devil to have a certain amount of power. It's like an owner and a manager, right? No illustration is perfect, right? But an owner has the ultimate say. The owner can fire the manager if he wants, but the owner can allow a manager to make certain decisions, can allow a manager to have certain power. And that's what we see, that God allows the devil to have certain power. He does. And so in John 12, for example, Jesus speaks about the ruler of this world. And then in the context of his resurrection, the devil is the ruler of this world who will be cast out. In John chapter 8, thinking about the devil and death, Jesus speaks about how the devil is a murderer from the beginning. There's a relationship between the devil and death and a certain power which God allows him to have, even in that realm. But from the beginning, you know, how was death ultimately allowed? Ultimately, it was allowed by God. As God had said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And then who actually enacted that curse because man had sinned? Well, God did. So God has always had power over it. But God chose to, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is not said here explicitly, but very much is implied, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he is showing fully, no, devil, I am even taking away already some of that power which I have allowed you to have. Even ultimately, by doing this action, which no creature could do, right? That's question and answer 14 and 15, right? This is why it's so important. Christ shared in our flesh and blood. No creature could do this. He had to be man to do this. But he has done it, and so it's destroyed. And so Christ is the resurrection, and he's the first fruits of resurrection. And so we can now share in that victory, in that glory. That's the movement of Scripture. Christ became flesh, he died, and he rose from the dead, and so he conquered death. And even that power which the devil had been allowed to have is now destroyed. It has no longer a grip and a hold upon the people of God. Surely Jesus is the great high priest. Throughout the book of Hebrews, that reflecting on Christ as our high priest, that gives us such applications as Hebrews 4, if you turn over, or maybe it's even on the same page, Hebrews 4, verse 15. For since we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, he shared in our very flesh and blood. But one who has in every respect, been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Certainly, this speaks to that. But specifically, focusing upon death, Hebrews 9, turn over a few pages to Hebrews 9, verses 25 and following. Certainly, this speaks in a particular way to that as well, that he is the high priest, that he destroyed death, because verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 9, now it was to offer himself, nor was it to offer himself repeated, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is because he's not only man, he's also God. And then verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, because he's not only man, he's also God, so he can bear the sins for many. He can bear the very wrath of God against sin. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He has destroyed death, and he will come to bring his own to life. This is our Savior. So let us think then about what is this death from which we are saved. That's actually the movement of Hebrews chapter 2. First, it talks about what is shared, and then it talks about what is destroyed, and then it talks about, you know, what it is that we're delivered from. Because it's verse 15 that talks about the lifelong slavery from which we are delivered. And so we're actually going to talk about that meaning of death, that meaning of what we're saved from, now in our third point. He delivered all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The first application here is the fear of death itself. That all flesh and blood lives in a body of death, and all humans are going to die. That's something which, whether we admit it or not, all people fear. And he saves us from that very fear. That's the first application. That's the first meaning of death at root here. From the beginning, man's fall was not long after the creation. From the beginning, Satan was the murderer, John chapter 8. From the beginning, there has been death. There has been this fear of death. This is part of what we are delivered from. This is part of the meaning of death from which we must be saved. This is that question, that fear, which is the world doesn't know how to deal with it, right? If you die tonight, where would you go? How does the culture talk about that kind of question? How does our culture even think about it? Well, time and again, the world gives a non-answer, either ignoring it or sometimes by saying, nowhere, this is all there is, we're just going to evaporate. More often by ignoring it. I mean, we know that all people fear death because Scripture speaks about that. So even those who say that they're not, well, Scripture tells me that you are. And it makes sense, right? All people fear death. Or otherwise, they just give a false hope or a false answer without any real foundation. Well, you die and you go to a better place, right? Well, I see my... It's all over, right? I mean, you watch a movie and it's a non-Christian movie and, you know, one of the parents has passed away. And so the child asks, you know, will I ever see my mommy again? It's like, well, I don't believe in God, and you know, but yeah, you'll see your mommy. Well, why? It doesn't make sense. How can you give that answer? But that's the kind of answer that we see in our culture, right? It's a slavery because people know that doesn't make sense. And you have to know that doesn't make sense. If you don't have a real foundation to base that hope upon, and if people really think about it, they know that, don't they? Yes, they do. We're created in God's image. And so at the end of the day, people know when things really don't have a foundation to them. We're rational creatures. And so there is this fear of death. So people either ignore it or they give false answers of hope, but there is fear of death. It's the first application. Now there are other applications which are in view here and are highlighted in other places in Scripture. A different verse in John chapter 8. We're mentioning John chapter 8 a lot. Is there slavery to sin? So Jesus says, John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And that's part of what's going on here. It's not just fearing death itself, but it's that we're slaves, we're in bondage to sin. The third application is that this bondage is not only on earth, but it's actually goes beyond that, and that there's eternal punishment for those who do not repent and believe. 2 Thessalonians 1, only really a few pages away. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8 and 9. On those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. This is the meaning of death. It's to fear death itself. It's to be enslaved to sin. It's to have a future of eternal punishment. But we've already talked about the way of deliverance, haven't we? Because that's how Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and following started. Jesus Christ took the flesh of man and really suffered death to remove all of this enslavement, to remove all of this death. That's the good news. That's our Savior. You know, thinking back to I think I've said this before in a different context, like in the context of castles, right? One of the good things about movies and stories is that it helps us understand illustrations better, right? So when we read in the Psalms about the fortress and the castles, I mean, we don't live in Scotland, so we can't go see castles too easily, and we don't build castles anymore, but, I mean, we've seen movies, and that's actually one of the good things about movies, I think, is it helps us to know things that we no longer have, right? Well, there's lots of stories, there's lots of movies, there's lots of books about escaping from prison, escaping from death. But what's usually going on there is they're innocent, right? That's usually the story, right? Someone is innocent, they're put in prison anyway, and then they manage to escape and, you know, vindicate their name or whatever it is. That's kind of the basic narrative, right, of this well-used trope. But the reality, the most important escape, is different because we deserved this enslavement. We are sinners, therefore we are slaves to sin. We are of the fallen human race. We deserve death, the curse that goes all the way back to Adam. There's no righteous vendetta storyline. I deserve to escape. So it's so glorious when I do escape. In and of myself, I don't have any of that. Christ also does that. Christ declares us innocent and delivers us out of the bondage. He does it all. He does it all. And as we work towards our conclusion, people of God, let us reflect upon how this impacts us now, not just in the future. How does this impact us now? We have already been delivered from the power of death because Christ has already conquered death and risen from the grave. We've already been delivered from our bondage because in Christ, those who believe in him have already been declared righteous. So you see, your chains are already removed. That slavery of eternal punishment, it's gone. It's replaced by the promise of eternal life. That slavery to sin, you still struggle with sin, but it's gone. You've been declared righteous and the Spirit is working to sanctify you. That slavery then of the very fear of death, well, it is the last enemy. Scripture tells us that as well. But really, we have no reason to fear death because already, right now, your chains are gone, and if you die, it's not punishment, but life to which Christ takes you. You already have all of that righteousness right now if you believe in Jesus Christ. You see how that removes not only the eternal punishment, not only the slavery to sin, but that also removes the very fear of death itself. Because you die as one claimed by Christ. You die as one who, if you die right now, you go to heaven right now. R.C. Sproul passed just over 2 years ago now, right? So a lot of the video clips of his teachings were on the internet recently. This is one of the lines he said before his death. On the basis of Christ's imputed righteousness, which right, wasn't our focus tonight, but certainly that relates to the fact that Christ shared in our one flesh, that he can now impute his righteousness upon us. On the basis of Christ's imputed righteousness, God declares me just right now, so that if I die right now, I go to heaven right now, because I already have all the righteousness I will ever need to get there, namely the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All of the bondage is gone. All of the fear is no longer founded. You know, I believe, help my unbelief. We still doubt. We still call it the last enemy. That is from this morning. John chapter 9, or Mark chapter 9. You know, we're still imperfect in this, but that slavery is gone at every level. At every level. We have hope indeed in a work which is already finished by a Savior who shares our very flesh and blood. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, help us to understand and to know the great comfort which comes from understanding that Jesus really became man. That in this way he was able to do what no creature could do. That in this way he could take our sins away. And that in this way God could die for us. Sinful, rebellious humans. May we see already right now the beauty of this truth. The beauty of how this removes every level of bondage. Help us, yes, in our lingering doubts. But Lord, we believe this to be true. We know this is the good news. And so we rejoice to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our song, People of God, of application number 277. Let's stand together to sing number 277. people of God, the offering this evening is for the general fund. Following that, benediction and doxology 563. If you would stand, receive God's parting blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.